Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. So I tell you this, as insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is God's word.
It was like maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I was playing a pickup game of basketball. I was having a really good game, by which I mean I had like 3 points and one assist. Very good game by my standards. But I went up for a rebound and I stoved my finger, my pinky finger on my right hand. And second only to like paper cuts for the greatest suffering. No, I'm just kidding. But it was bad enough to where I was like, that's it, that's the day. And it was bad enough for a few days later, I went to the doctor. And probably some of you have had this experience with doctors before. He gave me the whole, it would have been better if you had broken the finger speech. If you sprained an ankle, they love to say that. It'd be better if you'd broken it. I'm like, well, can we break it now? No. Actually, it ended up being kind of, in a very, like, very minor way, a little bit of a life-changing injury, because I actually grew up playing piano, and my pinky was bent in a way that never really fully recovered, which changed my reach on the piano. And so for years, even to this day, when I play sometimes, there's like this locked away memory of what my octave reach used to be and what it is now. A really silly small example. But I was thinking about that this week because I was thinking about this narrative we have that, you know, life brings brokenness and suffering to us, and that we grow back stronger where we are broken. That's a line I've heard a lot. But there are many things in life, aren't there, where it's less about a clean break, were it that life were so simple. It's actually often it's adaptation, it's survival. It's saying that sometimes things require adjusting our expectations going forward, maybe for the rest of our lives. And in that space of uncertainty, in that adaptation, we come up with coping strategies, coping skills, to kind of just adjust to this new reality we find ourselves in. And I think that I'm gonna get to Paul in the passage in a minute, but I was thinking all this week about the kinds of things we do to cope with the difficulty of life. And I was reminded of this quote from Freud. Maybe you've heard of him. I did laugh this week thinking, like, if only he had known, you know, 100 years ago when he wrote this, this is gonna be used in a sermon. But I'm gonna do it because I actually think it gives us a really interesting way into this passage. Here's what Freud says. Talking about how we cope with the difficulty of life. He says, life as we find it, it's too hard for us. It brings us too many pains, disappointments, and even impossible tasks. In order to bear it, we cannot dispense with palliative measures, by which he means coping. And then he says this, there are perhaps three such measures. powerful deflections which cause us to make light of our misery, substitutive satisfactions which diminish it, and intoxicating substance which make us insensible to it. So what Freud's saying is that when we are faced with life's difficulties, we go to these places where we either make light of our suffering, we make little of our pain, or we just try to eradicate the feelings altogether. We are experts at self-medication. We are experts at self-diagnosis. And in the age of WebMD, everyone is an expert at self-diagnosis. The doctors in the room know. I go very quickly from a routine headache to being like, is this my last night on earth? I'm neurotic, you know? So what we do when we face life's griefs and the hardness of our life is we come up with these strategies. And these strategies, what they do is they build defenses and walls that work for a season but are ultimately tenuous and ultimately crumbling. Making light of our feelings or just trying to like numb out altogether, we are so good at numbing out from the very existence that God has called us to. And I think, long way of introduction, this is what Paul is talking about when he's saying that the Gentiles have hardened their hearts. He uses a lot of strong language, which we'll get into. But I actually think Paul is giving a surprisingly compassionate interpretation and a psychologically nuanced interpretation of why it is that we do bad things and why it is that we find it so hard to change and why it is that we hurt one another. You know, as the adage goes sometimes in the world of psychology, hurt people, right? And this is something we talk about a lot in modern understandings of the mind and the soul. But Paul was way ahead of his time. In fact, in the world in which Paul was writing, there was no real distinction between the mind and the heart. There was the body and there was the immortal part, the soul. But Paul is saying in that immortal part, in that soul, as the Greeks called it, is the mind and the heart. And they're working together in concert. And that is where Christ reaches us, turning us into a new self. This is a sermon series that we're getting close to finishing called Meditations on the Mystery of Grace. We're working through the letter to the Ephesians. And in this passage, this is, for me, in my reading experience, this is one of those passages that sometimes I tune out or sometimes I just don't know quite what to do with because I don't know what your Bible says, your translation, but often the section heading for this passage, which are added later, by the way, is instructions for Christian living. And maybe I'm just a rebel, but when I see the word instructions, it's like I hear seagulls. I'm like, ah, you know, like, really, instructions? I liked the grace stuff, you know? I liked the Christ saving me from the depths of myself. Can I just keep going? But I actually think that that is a really misleading heading. I think this is so much less about instructions for Christian living and so much more about being reminded of the new heart that God promises to give us, which will change our behaviors and actions. But when we focus on behaviors and actions as the pathway to change, we not only put the cart before the horse, I think we mishandle the fundamental message of the gospel. And so this morning, 2 points, the reality of hard hearts and the hope of renewed minds. I can already anticipate one possible critique of the sermon I have planned today. One of the things is I'm not so interested in breaking down and challenging you on all these things. I'll go ahead and say it right now, if you're stealing and lying, don't do it, like stop it, okay? That's what Paul says, I'm not making light of it. But I'm actually more interested, and I believe Paul is more interested in getting, pun intended, to the heart of the matter, getting to why we do what we do and what we can do to get out of the vortex of our own doubt and our own self-sabotage. These are indeed difficult passages, and Paul doesn't make it any easier by the heated language that he uses. If you look at the very start of the passage we had this morning, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. He's coming in hot, I'm not gonna lie. It feels harsh at first. And I think, frankly, for those of us who have built an idol out of our intelligence and our knowledge, this is a really strong challenge. Proverbs 3:5 puts it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Throughout Scripture, trust is more primary. It's more the heart of the matter than our understanding. And again, for some of us, that is a really hard place to start. But if you actually dig into intelligence, you'll find that intelligence is an incredibly relative and deconstructible category. What is intelligence? I've taught courses for many years, and I teach at Rice sometimes, and I have students at Rice. And while I would say there are some students I have that are naturally gifted and some that maybe have to work a little bit harder, it's really hard to tell what makes a student succeed or not. I had one student lament that they were not a hard worker. That was their fundamental problem. And I asked her, I said, well, how much homework do you do a day? And she said, 5 to 6 hours a day. It's a Rice student for you. I was like, well, I think you're doing enough. I don't know. I'm not a counselor, but this is not about work. We confuse ourselves when we try to assess our own gifts and intellect. And then there's the whole question of EQ, emotional, intelligence, and IQ. What is it, and who decides what counts as intelligent? We'll take it from one of the great minds to ever live, Socrates. He says this, I know that I'm intelligent because I know that I know nothing. I know that I'm intelligent. It's a little bit of a humble brag, right? It's like, at the end of the day, he's saying he's intelligent. But if we set that aside for a second, you have to think, this is the person who's most famous for the two-word phrase, know thyself. So if we put know thyself, know yourself, in combination with this quote, then is Socrates telling us that at the end of the day, we can't even know ourselves perfectly? We will always be confused and clouded, what Paul calls darkened in our understanding. One of the things you find as you pursue knowledge, and hopefully as you pursue wisdom, is that it can be surprisingly liberating to label our limits. It can be surprisingly liberating to label our limits. Because when we are pursuing knowledge as the end of our existence, as the purpose of our existence, there will always be someone more intelligent. There will always be someone more self-aware. There will always be someone who has a better grasp and balance and wisdom. The goal of life is actually not fundamentally trying to pursue knowledge, but pursue trust in the truth that our meaning is found in Christ in us. The gospel revises the formula of traditional psychology, let's say, and suggests that our journey is not necessarily only toward self-understanding. It's a self-understanding that is found through pursuing an understanding of Christ who is in us. We'll come back to this. But one of the interesting things is when we strive to know and love who Christ is, it leads us back to ourselves because we believe that Christ dwells in us and is united in us. It's a radical suggestion. And again, we will come back to it. So what I'm trying to set the scene for here is that though Paul is using some hard language and some very strong language to describe the confusion of those that he calls Gentiles, those outside the faith, he's not using the word ignorant in the sense of intelligence. He's actually using the word agnoia, where we get the word agnostic. And that had the connotation of being unsure, of course. Many of you may know people, you may describe yourself as agnostic, by which you mean I don't know how to know for sure, right? And I have a lot of friends who are agnostic, and many of them, by the way, are considerably more intelligent than me. I'll just go ahead and say that out the gate. So Paul is saying it's actually not about your intelligence, the way you were raised. It's not a nature-nurture split. He says the problem at the root of this entire discourse is that they are confused due to the hardening of their hearts, Ephesians 4:18, the hardening of their hearts. It's an interesting phrase because he doesn't put it in the active verb. He doesn't say they have hardened their hearts. He's pointing out that life can harden our hearts. Sure, some of it is our fault. Some of us is the brokenness within us, the way that we have hurt others or wounded others or even wounded ourselves. But a lot of things in life are not your fault. A lot of the brokenness of life has been done to you. And if Freud is correct in any way, it means that even when you receive those blows and the suffering of life, you might be building up defenses that are natural, kind of, let's even call it an evolutionary instinct socially. I'm talking about kind of building up a wall to survive. And then you wake up one day and you are in a sort of crumbling castle of your own making. And your heart has become hard. And again, I said this once before, but Paul is doing something really crazy for this time and place in the world. He's separating the mind and the heart. It's not just that there's a body and a soul. We call that dualism, and it was very common among Plato and Aristotle and even Socrates. He's saying, actually, even within that immortal part of ourselves is a dialogue between the heart and the mind. And Paul, if we're reading closely, in Pauline psychology, it is the heart that controls the mind. It is the heart that controls the mind. And this is actually more meritocratic and more just than any other model that I know of. If you think about it, if the way to a flourishing life was based on our intellect and our education, that would be a pretty inequitable pathway to God, would it not? And some people have natural abilities, some people don't, right? But what if the way to God was based on our moral behavior? Isn't it true that we've been heavily influenced by our experiences, the way we were raised? Some of us were raised in the church, some of us were not. Some of us were raised in a very safe home, some of us were not. So Paul's saying, you can't think that the way to God is through some innate moral or intellectual superiority. It's actually that something has to happen at the level of the heart, and the only person who can control that is God. I think it's important to address something. I've noticed this over the last 15 or 20 years of my life in the church, that sometimes in the church, this is not all the time, but there is a kind of fear about emotions. There's this kind of binary where maybe you've heard someone suggest that, you know, emotions are the irrational part of ourselves and our mind is the rational part. And so it's like, don't trust your feelings, trust what the Word of God teaches. And there's some truth to that, right? I mean, feelings are necessarily subjective in a lot of ways, and they speak to our experience, not necessarily to everyone's experience. Can you see how what Paul is doing is an invitation, no matter where you are on the spectrum of understanding yourself or not? It's saying, actually, the heart and the mind, the feelings and your intellect are working in concert. They are shaping the kind of way you see the world and the kind of way you act. And for those who have not investigated their heart, who have not asked those hard questions, over time, what they do is they lose sensitivity. They lose sensitivity. That's Ephesians 4:19. He says these people, because of the hardness of their hearts, have lost sensitivity to one another, to the world. And isn't that, again, exactly what Freud is saying? He's saying when you feel the hardness of life, you will do anything to numb out. You will do anything to build up some palliative measure so that you don't feel that suffering so intensely. And naturally, and we can even say this with empathy and compassion for people, including myself, who have some hardness of heart, that may be just a product of trying to survive. But what Christ wants to do and what God wants to do is give us a new heart. Wants to give us a new heart. So what I'm trying to say is that Paul's psychology is surprisingly equitable, surprisingly nuanced. It's not breaking the world into good and bad people, Gentiles and believers, or Gentiles and Jewish people. It's not that simple. He's saying what happens to us because of the brokenness within us, as well as the brokenness beyond us, is that our hearts become hard, and we begin to lose sensitivity to our calling and to the goodness of the world we're called to. And that is ultimately what leads to the kinds of behaviors that Paul is very intent on these Ephesian Christians addressing. But if you go into this passage and you think, okay, this is Paul laying out the rules and I've got to follow it, you've missed, again, the heart of the matter. Brené Brown says this, well-known kind of thinker about shame and vulnerability and our own interior worlds. She says, owning our story can be hard, but not nearly as hard as spending our lives running from it. Embracing our vulnerabilities is risky, but not nearly as dangerous as giving up on love and belonging and joy. The experiences that make us the most vulnerable, only when we are brave enough to explore the darkness will we discover the infinite power of our light. Let me make one adjustment to this quote in terms of how I understand things. You'll notice that there's a neutral statement of the darkness, and the light belongs to us, our light. I think what Paul would push back on and say, actually, in order to take stock of the light Christ wants to place in our hearts, the new self that Christ wants to place in us, we have to first acknowledge that we have darkness. It's not just the darkness, it's our darkness, that our hearts have become darkened for various reasons, nature, nurture, your own behavior and those around you, whatever the case may be, it is much more vulnerable to give your heart over to God to be made new than it is to build up defenses around it. And what Paul says is once you open your heart up to God, once you allow grace, or once God's grace reaches you, rather, then there is a hope of a renewed mind. Because again, it goes from the heart to the mind. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Receiving the grace of the gospel by acknowledging the darkness and confusion within us, that is what we have to do first. And then we put on this new self, and the word Paul uses is actually the word to clothe. In fact, there's a lot of similar passages throughout the New Testament. Romans 13, he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The metaphor of clothing in the New Testament is so, so important. In fact, if you are familiar with the prodigal son narrative, and you remember when the prodigal comes home to his father, who he has left and taken all of his inheritance and squandered it, what are the two things that the father immediately calls for to be done? Before the feast, grab the robe, grab the family ring. Grab the robe and grab the family ring, because God wants to care for your material as well as your relational needs. He wants to clothe you in a new self. And that is what Paul is saying. We need a new self. There's a sister passage in Colossians 3:10 where Paul says this. He says, put on the new self. This is a more active tone, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here's where I want to dive into the language a little bit. In Colossians 3, Paul uses the word new. It's actually the word neon, where we get neon, like neon lights. Some new kinds of lights, I guess, is why they called them that. That has the sense of being new in the temporal meaning. It's something newfangled. It's something that's kind of lately introduced to society. But Paul uses a different word for new in Ephesians. He uses the word kainon, which has the sense of being new in quality, new in essence. There are many reasons we could talk about why the differences in the words. But in Ephesians, I think it makes sense that what Paul is saying is something has to happen within us. We have to have a new essence. We have to have a new birth placed within our heart. And there's a really interesting corollary to one other passage in the New Testament, one of my favorite stories from the gospel. In Matthew 9, some followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and they say this. They say, you know, John the Baptist, he's been leading us in these new ways. We've been fasting. We've been dedicating our lives to this teaching, this way of life. And they said, you know, the Pharisees, they fast too. Why don't your followers fast? They're really concerned. They're like, Jesus, your people seem less religious than those around you. And Christ says this. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. If you're wondering scientifically why this is true, it's because when you put wine in a container, because of the fermentation, it actually expands. And if you fill an old wineskin that's already stretched out to its maximum sort of leather container capacity, when you put new wine in again, there's nowhere for the container to expand, and so the seams rip, right? Throughout the passage, as Matthew records it, Jesus uses the word neon, remember, like new in terms of temporality, new in terms of time, something new to us. He uses that word over and over again to describe the cloth and describe the wine. But when he gets to the word wineskins and he says new wineskins, new containers, he uses that word kainon. Because he's saying, insofar as this is a metaphor about our heart, you need an entirely new, essential, substantial container to fill, to hold the spirit that I want to place in you. We need new hearts. And what this entire sermon series has been celebrating and meditating on is this thing called grace. And if you want to put a very simple, maybe too simple definition on that, it is that grace is God's process of giving us a new heart, a new container, a new wineskin to be filled with the Spirit that he wants to place in us. If God in his grace does not give us that new vessel, then no matter how hard we try to do good things and follow Paul's instructions for Christian living, we will always miss the point. And I have to say, having done this for some time and talked to many of you who have gone through seasons of doubt, seasons of deconstruction maybe, seasons where you've been confused by the way you were raised in the church or taught in the church, one of the prevailing narratives that I have heard is that there is an experience that there was a lot about morality, a lot about behavior, but there was no talk about a new wineskin. I'm not accusing any church of that. I'm just saying that's what people have experienced or felt as I've talked with them and met with them. A Christianity that leads with morality and behavior before grace and freedom is not only putting the cart before the horse, it's like trying to put the new wine into old wineskins. It's like trying to fill to capacity something that was never meant to hold the beauty of that grace. And so it can be really vulnerable for us, to use that word. It can be really vulnerable for us to hand that over to God, to say, I actually, fundamentally, my theology is that God changes us. And he promises to do that, John 3:16 and elsewhere. He wants to give us new hearts. And it is those new hearts that will pave the path to renewed minds. Ways of thinking and ways of being wise and even self-understanding, right? You might be thinking, okay, you've done your best to make an argument to me that this is actually a psychologically nuanced, not quite as a judgy passage as initially sounds, but you might still be thinking, and fair enough, there is a lot of directives and moral, behavioral points of emphasis in this passage. Just to list off a few toward the end, Paul says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Do not give the devil a foothold. Avoid unwholesome talk. Put away bitterness, rage, anger, and slander. But what I'd love to encourage you to do is hear those things that Paul is saying, and then take a moment and flip over to Romans 7, where Paul says this, one of my favorite moments. You can just feel Paul's skin crawling as he says this. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So many do's and do nots in there, it's sort of hard to keep it all straight. You can kind of think like, Paul, you need an editor for that sentence, but part of the vulnerability of that is Paul, the great apostle, the person who met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he is telling his followers, the people that are trusting him, I don't have perfect self-awareness. I can't get to the bottom of why I'm doing what I do. And if any of you have struggled with any kind of addiction or sin or patterns, which by the way is all of you, I'm not trying to be hard about it, but we've all been broken. There are all things that we do that we don't understand. And if you have ever sat there going like, again? Like I thought I licked this. I thought I got to the bottom of this. Is it liberating for you to know that that is actually not the end nor the goal of the Christian existence? It is not to achieve perfection. It is to continually be remade at the very core of who we are by the God who will not leave us and who would not leave us even when we wanted nothing to do with him. One of the most heartbreaking and amazing lines in all of American literature and letters, one of my favorite writers, Ralph Ellison, says this, "When I discover who I am, I'll be free." That is a tragic line in a lot of ways. Because my anthropology, my understanding of who we are is that we will never fully know who we are on this side of the veil. And if that is true, then following to a logical conclusion, that means that we can never really be fully free unless something else happens. In Exodus, when Moses asked God for a name, God gives him the name, I am that I am. And if you can think back to the first time you read that, there had to be a little scoff in you. Like, I am that I am. Like, that's not a name. God is saying he is the only being who exists who has perfect self-referential self-knowledge. Whatever existence is, that is what God is. I am that I am. God, his very name is a statement of perfect self-awareness and self-autonomy. So we should not pursue that as the end of our life because we are not God and we never will be. The paradox of faith is this: to discover who we are and to find the freedom that is entailed therein, we must continually seek to discover and know who God is. Freud says that when life's troubles and tribulations build up against us, we can deflect, we can substitute, we can just zone out by turning to intoxicating substances. That's Freud's three worst options. Of course, he'll suggest therapy, and I'll say that as well. I think it's a really important process. I think he's onto something. I think those three coping mechanisms are three things that harden our hearts, that darken our understanding, and that ultimately lead to losing sensitivity, losing an ability to empathize and understand and serve one another fully because we're so defended and we're so clenching our fists and putting up our arms and our walls. The gospel, what Christianity is all about, is that our path to understanding ourselves runs through the cross. Because the gospel will shatter our shame, but it will also shatter our sense of autonomy and self-possession. The gospel will heal us from every past that came before it, but that doesn't mean that God hands over our future for us to control alone. We work together with him and with the church to build ourselves and the world into what God wants it to be. And know this, that on the day that Christ was handed over to death, on the day there were maddening crowds who were carried away with all kinds of unwholesome talk, who were carried away with bitterness and rage and slander and scorn, on that day, Christ was offered several opportunities to numb out. Not just through natural medicinal drugs of that time, but also opportunities to speak up and defend himself. If you read closely, you'll see that Christ refuses to mitigate or lessen his pain because he knows that to live into the love he demands of us, he must be fully vulnerable. He must be fully open. He doesn't take gall or sour wine. He wouldn't take anything that would diminish the passion he came to show us. And so he embraced no deflection, no substitution, no substance. He leaned into the grief and horror of his own death so that we could be delivered from the grip of the grave. When we discover who we are in Christ Jesus, the depths of his love for us, the extent that he would go to for us, we actually unlock a path to a yet greater understanding and love of ourselves. And it's the heart that leads to the mind, and it's the heart of Christ that leads to renewed minds in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you, this in all things, asking that your grace reach us where we are. There may be some of us who don't know where we are, who perhaps don't know who we are. In so many ways, we are confused and we sometimes confuse ourselves and sometimes others confuse us. It is not a simple narrative, and the New Testament is not a simple narrative of breaking the world into the good and the bad, the saved and the unsaved. It is trying to get to the heart of the matter, how it is that the loving God of the universe, who has perfect self-knowledge and self-possession, would give of himself to the point of the cross so that we could just get a glimpse of the extent and love he has for us, his children. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen.